You want to go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We'll pick back up in our study. I want to introduce our time with reading an article that is probably not going to be too surprising. Maybe some of the statistics or data points might be a bit provocative or discouraging, maybe in some way, but certainly the general trends I'm fairly certain are known to most of you. The title of this article is Study Finds That 37% of Pastors Have Biblical Worldview. I said 37%. I don't know if you caught that. It's an article that was published in the Christian Post. It was published in 2022, so the data is not terribly old. And it says this: a new study from the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University has found that just 37% of Christian pastors in the United States have a biblical worldview, demonstrating that spiritual awakening is needed just as desperately in our pulpits as in the pews, according to the pollster. The nationwide study of about 1,000 Christian pastors found that just slightly more than a third of U.S. pastors hold a biblical worldview. The majority, 62%, possess a hybrid worldview known as syncretism. The study, released Thursday, showed that 41% of senior pastors, as compared to 28% of associate pastors, have a biblical worldview. Further, only 13% of teaching pastors and 12% of children's and youth pastors have a biblical worldview. That's interesting, the teaching pastor, 13%. Here's the kicker. I'm not making this up. The lowest level of biblical worldview was among executive pastors, with only 4% of them holding consistently biblical beliefs and behavior. That's embarrassing. I don't know who the executive pastor is around here, but that's not good. As you guys know, as we all know and have seen examples of time and time again, maybe even you have lived through this example yourself to one degree or another, have family or friends, we know that the teaching and the discipleship emphasis in many churches is essentially placed upon what you might just characterize as individual experiences or the psychological well-being of attendees. Emotions are a big point of emphasis. How people feel about things is a big point of emphasis. And you couple that with sort of like a, you know, just sort of a litany of practical sort of Bible tips for how to live a successful life, and maybe even throw in an appeal, sort of an impassioned appeal for those in attendance who may not be believers, if they would just try Jesus because he'll make your life better. You add all that up, and sadly, that really is not too big of an exaggeration of what would characterize worship services in churches all over the country. Very, very common. And the sad irony, as I'm sure you can surmise, is that it is only through a deepening understanding, an ever-deepening understanding of biblical truth, this ongoing development of a robust biblical theology, it's only in under those conditions that any believer can truly, and even more importantly, consistently flesh out their faith in practical ways, in an enduring kind of life of faith and practice. We've talked about this before. We've seen this over and over again in our study of 1 Corinthians. We've seen how the Apostle Paul goes from lofty theological truth to practical implications of that truth, because the reality is that for the believer, living out the life of Christ in us is all about theology. It's all about what we know about God, his character, his nature, his purposes, his designs for man, his mission for the church. It's in understanding that in deepening ways and in broadening ways as we continue to grow and develop and engage in ministry and fellowship and life in the body of Christ. It's only as that reality, those truths are more deeply embedded in our hearts and our minds that we can actually live life in Christ more consistently. In other words, that our lives reflect more and more Christ in us, the hope of glory, that we are more and more conformed to the image of Christ. That's only possible if our understanding of the deep truths, the deep realities of who God is as he's revealed in his word and through his son, it's only in that that we can be consistent in the practical living out of this Christian life in this world. And we've seen that repeatedly. We touched on that last time as we were together, and we'll actually see that, I think, hopefully more vividly as we continue on in this study of what is a very practical topic, a very practical matter that the Apostle Paul takes up. As we said, he transitions from chapter 15 in this grand study of resurrection theology, of the doctrine of resurrection, of bodily resurrection, lofty truth in that chapter, to this very practical response to questions that begins in chapter 16, verse 1, where he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints." He continues, "As I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do." So he's getting very practical, very explicit in his instruction on this subject. He goes on in verse 2 of chapter 16, "On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." Now, as we looked at last week, it's important for us as we step into this study for us to make sure we understand some of the context here. And I will just quickly review what we discussed last week to kind of reset our minds around the context of this chapter. It is important to note that even though I've entitled this study, the principles and practice of giving or something like that, it's a study about giving. The fact of the matter is that as you see right here in this opening verse, there is important context that he is speaking about the collection. He is speaking about a specific collection. So, in other words, what I think we find in this particular passage, but also in related passages in other parts of the New Testament, you see specific instructions around a specific collection, a specific sort of fundraising campaign, if you will, that was taking place during the first century that actually demonstrates to us or gives us what I would say are general and helpful and directed principles for giving that can be applied more broadly. So regarding the context, as I said, he's responding to a questions that he had received in a previous letter with this phrase, "now concerning." You see that in chapter 7, verse 1, and then subsequent to that numerous times, where you can just tell the Apostle Paul is responding to points of inquiry that he's received from them. But as I said, this definite article, "the collection," he's referring to a specific collection. And what you see in a number of places in Paul's letters is this reference to this campaign that had been underway for some time, actually since the very beginning of his missionary journeys. The very first missionary journey is when this begins, in which he is seeking to raise funds for what is a destitute situation for the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, at the Church of Jerusalem. And we talked last time some of the possible reasons, some of the contributing reasons or factors that likely led to the conditions in Jerusalem at that time. We talked about how the city was overpopulated and overcrowded, and we talked about how at Pentecost, the sort of Passover and then to Pentecost, the population swelled even more, like exponentially, And then you have the coming of the Holy Spirit at this preaching of Peter's sermon, and you have all these converts, these converts to Christianity from Judaism. The long-awaited Messiah has come, and they receive this Messiah, and they believe in him for salvation. And so they are hungry to learn and to grow and to understand, what does all this mean? How then shall we live? Maybe the question that would be in their minds. And so many of those converts just stayed in Jerusalem. And you see, for example, in a number of places in Acts where there were efforts that were underway to try to address the needs. But many people came and did not come with adequate supply or adequate resources to be able to stay without help. And we talked about this too in the conversion of these Jewish believers. They became the objects of derision amongst their fellow countrymen, their fellow Jewish brothers and sisters. Many of them were rejected out of their families. They had difficulty finding and securing decent employment. I mean, they became sort of the refuse of society. So you have these compounding factors of a dense population, inadequate resources, the unsupportive sort of circumstances of the Jewish people not supporting their countrymen in their time of need because they rejected this strange sect. They were rejectors of Christ. And then on top of that, we looked and we noted how there was a famine that was predicted by the prophet Agabus. You see that in the book of Acts, where there's a famine that's prophesied. This actually, in chapter 11, is what prompted the apostle Paul and Barnabas committing to raising funds for those who were impoverished in Jerusalem as they went out on their first missionary journey. But there was indeed a famine that hit that region of the world. It was a significant famine. It lasted for an extended period of time, and it had dramatic impact on many parts of that region, and Jerusalem was uniquely hard hit. And so there was compounding factors during this time that really put the Jewish believers, the Christian church made up primarily of Jewish converts, it put them in dire, dire conditions, in desperate straits. And so you see the Apostle Paul speaking in this particular instance, as he also speaks in other instances to other churches, about this fundraising effort to support these Jewish believers who were in a uniquely destitute situation. So there is this specific context, this specific collection that is in view that we can then draw from to understand some principles that could apply to us today. So I want to make sure that we're clear on that there is specific context for this particular section on giving. But the context leads us to look more closely at the purpose for giving that we touched on a little bit. We sort of surveyed some of these various points a little bit last time, but I want to start diving in a little more deeply today. The purpose for giving, if we just read again verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do." Now, ecclesiology is in bold relief here. Ecclesiology is a $40 word? That's probably too cheap in our current climate of inflation. Maybe a $140 word? It's a word that speaks about the branch of theology that studies the nature, the essence, the purpose, the function of the church. Obviously, you probably have heard the term ekklesia. It comes from that Greek term, which is the term that's translated church in the New Testament. It's just a term that means the assembly, those who are called out and assembled together in this newfound faith in Christ. And ecclesiology is just a theological term about the study of the nature and structure and purpose of the church. It's basically a systematic exploration of what the church is, how it functions, and its role in God's plan for humanity. I read one description of this term ecclesiology that said this: "Ecclesiology is theology's way of unpacking the church's essence, both its divine calling and its human messiness." In other words, it's a study of the church. And you look at 1 Corinthians chapter, you look at the letter of 1 Corinthians, and you see that, right? You see this Paul's ecclesiology being sort of unleashed on the Corinthians because things were messy there. And so it's this understanding of the church in the midst of human sin and human fallenness and human struggle with sin even after we're redeemed and in Christ. This is certainly a good way to describe the letter to the Corinthians here. But here in our first verse in 16:1, Paul picks up on this crucial component of his ecclesiology that really informs our understanding of this purpose of giving. We need to understand sort of the gist of Paul's ecclesiology in order for us to understand the purpose of giving. Now, you guys may not be aware of this. You may not. It's been a long time since I've mentioned this. Maybe you've noted it on, if you've listened to any of the recordings or what have you, but the actual title of this entire study of 1 Corinthians is just this: 1 Corinthians, Called to be Saints. And this is drawn from the Apostle Paul's opening statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, which says this: Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Now, did you pick up on that foundational description of the church that he just gave in that salutation in this letter? There is this foundational description that he provides to us. What, or maybe we should say, who is the local church? Well, it's the church of God that is in Corinth. Who is that? The answer, it's those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is, in other words, it's clearly in Paul's ecclesiology, there is clearly this understanding of the church that is both explicitly local, a very localized identity, that is coupled with this shared universal fellowship with all the believers in Christ. You have in Paul's ecclesiology this combination of local and universal. And you see that play out over and over again in his letters. In fact, you see it multiple times in multiple salutations of his letters. He will actually even refer to a number of the epistles. He will use the same terminology of addressing the saints in different locales. And listen to how we describe this in our doctrinal statement. The reason why I'm going to this whole diatribe about ecclesiology is because it's going to shape our understanding of what the Apostle Paul is really teaching here, and also giving opportunity to tangibly model for these Corinthian believers in this area of giving. It is not just about the tactical nature of giving. It's about who we are as the church that motivates or drives or inspires how we give, when we give, why we give, and all the rest. But listen to our own doctrinal statement about the church. This is basically how we would define our ecclesiology, if you will. And I'm not going to read the entirety of the section on the church, but I'm going to read a portion of it. This is just under the heading, the church. All who place their faith in Jesus Christ are immediately baptized, that is, placed by the Holy Spirit into one united spiritual body, the church, the bride of Christ, of which Christ is the head. The formation of the church, which brought Jews and Gentiles into one body under Christ, constitutes one new man in Christ, a work of God that began after the coming of Christ. That formation began on the day of Pentecost and will be completed at the coming of Christ for his own at the rapture. The church is thus a unique spiritual organism, distinct from Israel, a mystery not revealed until this age. The establishment and continuity of local churches are clearly taught and defined in the New Testament scriptures. So we start in our own doctrinal statement with the universal understanding of the church. All who are in Christ are baptized into the church universal. But then we move to the local church. The establishment and continuity of local churches are clearly taught and defined in the New Testament scriptures. The members of the one scriptural body are directed to associate themselves together in local assemblies. The local church is autonomous, free from any external authority or control, with the right of self-government and freedom from the interference of any hierarchy of individuals or organizations. It is scriptural for churches, under the oversight of their elders, to cooperate with each other for the presentation and propagation of the faith. This is an important understanding for us to have if we are to really understand what the Apostle Paul is teaching here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. This is what the Apostle Paul is tapping into, this universal identity and mission that is principally, primarily expressed and facilitated through local assemblies of all true believers. That's what you see on display here. You see this incredible picture of the church universal that is manifesting the church through individual believers who are assembled locally. We see this right out of the gate. You see the collection for the saints there in verse 1 of chapter 16. This is an appeal to their universal identity with the suffering believers in Jerusalem. If you go back to chapter 1, you recognize that he has already addressed them as saints. But here he's talking about the collection for the saints. And so he blends Jewish believers and Gentile believers in Corinth as part of this universal identity known as the church, made up of saints, holy ones, those who are set apart by God. That's what a saint is. All those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, as it says in chapter 1, verse 2. That's what he's speaking to. He's giving this appeal to the universal identity of the church by speaking of this collection for the believers in Jerusalem who are also saints. And these saints are and it encompasses everyone in every place who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have to understand, this is first century. This is like the rollout of the church. This is the rollout of ecclesiology. It's hard for us, I think, to maybe get our minds back into that time, into that situation. But you have to understand, these Corinthians, it's obvious from the text of the letter, there's a lot that they're trying to figure out and a lot that they are getting really, really wrong. And the Apostle Paul is having to labor to correct them and to direct them towards sound doctrine. But them understanding what it means to be the church, for them to understand what it means for them to be saints, but to that have local association and local responsibility and local mission and local accountability under local leadership, but have shared common fellowship with all saints everywhere who name the name of Christ, that would be an unheard of concept for them. How is that even possible? But this is how the Apostle Paul is driving this important understanding of a sound biblical ecclesiology within the framework of this collection, this effort to support and give to the needs of these saints that they have never met and likely never will, who are residing, you know, miles and miles and miles and miles away from them. You have this localized expression and facilitation of the gift. So you have the universal reference point of the saints, but then you have this localized expression and facilitation of this collection. Because he says there, as I directed the churches of Galatia. He is speaking about local churches in the Galatian province of the Roman Empire that he had visited on his first missionary journey. The church at Antioch of Pisidia, the church at Iconium, the church at Lystra, the church at Derbe. These are the Galatian churches. He is talking about specific local assemblies. He's saying, I instructed these local assemblies in these same things, and I'm encouraging you or telling you, you are to do the same thing as the local assembly, the local church in Corinth. You are a part of this universal fellowship in Christ, this universal body of believers, this universal assembly of saints, those who are holy ones, but you have a facilitating role that is localized. You have an accountability with one another to carry this out at the local level. So you are to do also as I instructed the churches at Galatia. Paul actually mentions this, sort of the beginning of this fundraising effort in his letter to the Galatian churches in Galatians chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. He says, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So this is the point at which the Apostle Paul is recounting sort of the beginning of this vast sort of global, if you will, mission enterprise. This division of labor, this division of focus in which Paul and Barnabas at this particular juncture would begin to branch out and take this message of the gospel to the Gentiles, and Peter and the others would focus their ministry amongst the Jews. And so there's a strategic sort of missionary enterprise that was getting underway at this point. And you remember from Acts chapter 1, this is exactly what Jesus said would happen. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and to the uttermost parts of the world. And so this is the tactical description of that the Apostle Paul is giving to the Galatian churches. And he said that we should go to the Gentiles, he says, and that they would go to the circumcised, meaning the Jewish believers and the Jewish, those that would need to be evangelized in the synagogues. And then in verse 10 of Galatians chapter 2, he says, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So right out of the gate, when the Apostle Paul begins his missionary enterprise to the the Gentile world, part and parcel to that evangelistic enterprise was also the initiation of this collection effort, this fundraising effort, because the poverty in Jerusalem with the Jewish believers was already that severe. But the point is that this was going to be facilitated through local assemblies. This giving effort. It was going to be facilitated, executed, if you will, at a local level. So, in other words, embedded in this broader purpose of giving is, as I said, an understanding of biblical ecclesiology, the nature, essence, and function of the church as its universal identity as the body of Christ is expressed through local assemblies for the effective facilitation of the church's mission. This is why there is no sort of, you know, embracing of this imperialistic vision of the church, this hierarchical vision of the church. That the church is, in its facilitation and execution of the mission of Christ, is local in nature. But what motivates certain efforts in that enterprise is a recognition that we are part of the universal church, the universal body of believers. We'll talk about that a little bit more in just a moment. Now, there's even a more sweeping reality going on here. In some ways, it's an even more profound theological purpose than just this understanding of the church, this understanding of the church universal and the church local as being sort of in balance in our understanding of who the church is. It's tied to this particular collection that the Apostle Paul actually describes in Romans. Now listen to what he says about this collection effort amongst the Gentile churches for the believers in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Listen to how he describes it in Romans chapter 15, verses 25 to 27. He says, at present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, which, by the way, Achaia is the province in which Corinth exists, Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. And listen to this, verse 27. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. This is not just a factor of a recognition of the universal nature of the church that would prompt and motivate a desire to help other believers who are in need in other places. But the Apostle Paul is describing what here he calls something that they owe to the Jewish believers. They owe that these Gentile believers, he's saying, are the beneficiaries of what was wrought in the Jews first. Anthony Thistleton, in his commentary, says, the collection of funds by Gentile churches for the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem serves as an important pledge of solidarity and mutuality between Gentile and Jewish Christians. So again, first century. This is the rollout of the new covenant. This is the rollout of what you might call New Testament doctrine, New Testament ecclesiology. Another major component of New Testament ecclesiology, of actually just biblical ecclesiology, we should say, is this recognition of Jew and Gentile under one banner, which is Christ. That would not be a natural instinct for either Jew nor Gentile in that day and time. And this gift is thrusting that reality before all these Gentile churches. So there's actual need, there's actual poverty, there's actual destitution, all these circumstances and factors that we've already described. There is this grand ecclesiological reality of the church universal that is served through church local and facilitated through church local. But then there's this broader understanding of sound biblical ecclesiology that encompasses Jew and Gentile under one umbrella, one church in Christ Jesus. The Pillar New Testament commentary says, the very project of a collection from the various predominantly Gentile churches spoke of participating in something larger than any one church and should have built a sense of common cause between the Gentile churches involved as well as between them and the intended recipients of the gift, namely the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Listen to how MacArthur describes this. He says, besides meeting the economic needs of the Jerusalem believers, Paul also wanted the collection to express the spiritual oneness of the church. The believers in Jerusalem were predominantly Jews, and most of the believers in the churches contributing to the collection were Gentiles. Salvation is from the Jews, John 4 says, being first given to and through the Jewish people. The Gentiles, therefore, had a special indebtedness to the Jews. So this massive fundraising effort amongst predominantly local Gentile churches for the express purpose of supporting Jewish Christians in the Jerusalem church was a tangible way for the Apostle Paul to forge this robust understanding of the universal church, particularly its composition of both Jew and Gentile. This would be of paramount importance for them to understand this. Listen to Paul's instruction to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, just to get a sense of how substantive this truth is in our understanding of the church and the way that he's instructing these Gentile believers in Ephesus about this incredible reality of the New Testament church. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 18, it says this, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, speaking of Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. This was a major point of instruction for the Apostle Paul that was essential for these Gentile believers to understand. And so for them to be instructed, as he instructed the Gentile churches in Galatia, and now he's instructing the Gentiles in Corinth, he is appealing basically to them to dig deep in their recognition of who they are as the church and who these Jewish believers are as the church and how they are all comprised of one universal body in Christ Jesus. Do you understand now, as we talk about the necessity of a deepening and robust biblical theology that motivates and inspires the kind of practical, sustained, faithful Christian living that is incumbent upon every believer to walk out? If it was just a matter of the Apostle Paul showing up and sort of bending their ear and trying to kind of emotionally get the best of them, they might throw, you know, a denarii or whatever the right, you know, coin is. You know, they might throw something in the kitty. They might sort of give a tip to the effort. But what he is calling them to is a depth of commitment, a breadth of commitment that can only be driven by and sustained by a depth of understanding of who they are and who the church is and how they have all been adopted into this one body, the body of Christ, that they share common life and fellowship with amongst the Jews who are suffering in Jerusalem. Why on earth would a bunch of, you know, formerly pagan, redeemed Corinthians who are still trying to figure out marriage and sexuality and everything else that they were struggling, lawsuits amongst fellow believers and all the kinds of things that he dealt with, why on earth should they be concerned, much less give of their resources to struggling believers who were Jews in Jerusalem? This is why. This is why. So, the purpose of giving. We'll just sort of sum it up. The purpose of giving is to meet the tangible needs and facilitate the gospel mission of the church, namely all the saints gathered in local assemblies who share universal fellowship and purpose in Christ. The purpose of the church, the purpose of giving is to meet the tangible needs and facilitate the gospel mission of the church. That is, all the saints gathered in local assemblies who share universal fellowship and purpose in Christ. That's the purpose of giving. So think of it this way. When you and I give an offering, you know, whether we do online giving or we drop something in the offering plate or whatever the means or mechanism that we use, it's one thing for us to think to ourselves, you know, I know that the church has this new building and they got, you know, the electric bill must be pretty big. Which, by the way, it is. But, you know, it's one thing for us to say, you know, the church has expenses, and, you know, we're doing these different things, and we got to pay for these ministries, and we got these staff members that we need to support. And all. It's one thing for us to think on that practical level, which is fine to a point, but listen to what this text is calling us to. It's calling us to recognize that our giving is tied to something much more significant than an electric bill at a building. It is deeply tied to our support of the work of God in and through his church, which is the body of Christ. And that work and that support comes through and is directed toward local efforts as well as global efforts. That my money and your money goes to people and activities and resources that you are privy to, that you have relationship with, that you enjoy yourselves all around you, as well as people and ministries and churches that you will never see and you will never meet. That's what our giving is about. That's the purpose of it. It's not because God has need of our token financial support. It is that we are contributing to this locally facilitated universal church mission and ministry for all the ages and for all peoples all over the world. That's what we're doing. Well, next, let's look at the practice of giving for a few minutes. We don't have much time, actually. Ooh, okay. We probably will have to finish this next time, but let's just start on the practice of giving. He goes on in verse 2. He says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Now, what Paul lays out here is what I would just describe as maybe specific instructions that are based upon broader principles. So he is instructing them, as I said, about this particular collection, the context. But the instructions themselves yield up broader principles which should govern our own giving practice. It provides guidance for us as we think about our practice of giving, our discipline of giving here and now. And so the first sort of principle I would sort of draw out from this very localized context here is that giving is to be an intentional act of worship for all believers. An intentional act of worship for all believers. Well, where do I get that from? Well, he says, on the first day of the week, of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up. And what is indeed true is that not too long after the resurrection of Christ and the launch of the New Testament church that we read about in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, believers began to meet together on Sundays, on Resurrection Day, on the what was called the Lord's Day. This became common practice early on. In fact, you see in John chapter 20 an indication of this, sort of the precursor to the actual formal launch of the church, because it was after Jesus was crucified. In John chapter 20, verse 19, it says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. So he shows up on Resurrection Day, and they're all gathered together. Now, I'm just thinking to myself, that was a pretty formative experience for those early disciples. On Resurrection Day, the resurrected Messiah shows up through locked doors and says, peace be with you. But then you go into Acts, and you see an indication of this in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. It says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. You have this indication of them gathering together to break bread. This is a reference to the Lord's table, to the Lord's supper, to communion. So they were gathering together on a day of sacred worship. And he was gathering with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, and this was the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, Sunday. So this gathering together, this storing up, this regular practice of setting money aside and storing it up on the first day of the week, it points to sort of a discipline that causes or should cause us as believers to reflect upon God's goodness and provision, first and foremost, his goodness and provision of a Savior, of a resurrected Savior on the Lord's Day. And then also compel us in a worshipful frame of mind to reflect on his faithful provision for us in practical ways. His faithful material provision that has been given to us so that we can steward it and so that we can use it for meeting gospel-focused needs in the church, locally and around the world. And notice that the practice is for all believers, each one of you, he says. So in other words, this is not about anyone or any individual's financial statement. That's not what the point is at all. We'll see even a more indication of that in a moment. The fact of the matter is that this heart of giving is to be an act of worship for all believers, because everyone is to be characterized by a desire to give because we've received much. This setting aside and storing up could be a reference to saving one's money at home or in a bank or whatever, just sort of setting it aside. But it also seems to be pointing to the practice of bringing gifts to the treasury, the storehouse of the church. There's some linguistic elements here that indicate that. But then you also have this phrase at the end of verse 2 that says, that where Paul says, I want you to do this, that there will be no collecting when I come. So the idea is that if everybody's kind of setting aside their money in their own house, then when he shows up, there's going to have to be a collection when he comes. So the idea is that there is this giving that takes place in the context of the local church. MacArthur, in his commentary, kind of describes it this way. Let me just read this excerpt, and then we'll have to wrap up, pick this up next time. He says, a more literal translation of each one of you put aside and save would be each one of you by himself lay up or store up. The noun form of this word, thesaurizo, it's a word that means treasury. To put aside represents a storehouse or a treasury or a chest or the like where valuables are stored. It also sometimes was used metaphorically of the treasure itself. In both the pagan and Jewish cultures of the New Testament times, treasuries were associated with religious temples. The treasuries in many Greek temples not only were repositories of gifts to the temple itself, but served as banks in which citizens kept their personal money and other valuables for safekeeping. Paul's use of a verb form of this term for treasury suggests that the putting aside was to be in the church, in some sort of repository designated for the offerings. It was to be put there by each one, by himself, on his own initiative. The church had a treasury, a place for safekeeping and dispensing the offerings. He goes on to say that if Paul were here referring to Christians storing their offerings privately at home, what he says at the end of the verse, as I've already mentioned, that no collections be made when I come would not make sense. If the gifts were stored at home, the first thing to be done when Paul arrived would be to have taken a collection in order to bring the funds together. Along with teaching regular giving, Paul's purpose in giving the instruction was to have the offering ready to be taken to Jerusalem with as little delay as possible. So the idea here is, I can't be dogmatic about this. I'm still actually a little bit torn. I don't know that you can, and in fact, MacArthur is not dogmatic on this point either, but there does seem to be an indication, and there does seem to be a practical indication as well as in the text itself, that the idea is that this storing up is not just merely setting money aside, but there is this component of worship. We can talk next time about some of the practical elements of implications for our day and time, and do I have to give something every week, or am I disobeying God if I don't? These kinds of things. We'll kind of tease out some of that. I do have hopefully some thoughts on that maybe will be helpful to you as we think about that more practically. But we'll pick up next time in this whole study of the practice of giving as we look at giving as a proportion of God's blessing to us. For now, let's pray and we'll be dismissed.